I'll be reading Luke 6 through 9 and 1 Corinthians 7 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we water God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building.
Don't go to sleep on me after that good lunch. That's what we have. It's always hard to speak after you've had a good meal. It's hard to be the speaker, and it's also hard to listen, I know. Bloom where you're planted. We learned in their last lesson that we must have a message, and it must be the same message that those first century branches in the true vine had. And then from our scripture reading, we learn God's patience with us. God wants us to be fruitful. And so he's patient with us. He'll continue to dig around. He'll continue to water and to nourish. But there may come a time when God will say, "Why are you taking up space? Why are you using up my ground and taking up space?" So we don't want to have that said to us. We want to be like those early Christians, those early branches, and we want to bear fruit. So what are some other things that we need to have in our lives in order to be fruitful for God? As we noticed, they did have a message, and that message created a brotherhood. A change in relationship with God made a change also in their relationship to one another. And we see this especially in chapter 4, verse 32 of the book of Acts. "The multitude that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." You see, they cared for one another. They stood together. And I want you to think through this, as we go through this lesson, I can't do everything, but I can do something. I can't go everywhere, but I am somewhere. And so if we will concentrate on doing the something we can do in the place where we are, if we'll concentrate on blooming where we are planted, then we will be fruitful and God will give the increase. One thing that I think is important with these early branches in the true vine is they were servants. They lived as servants of another master. And you know, sometimes we say, "Oh, if we're going to bloom where we're planted, we need to use our talents." The Bible doesn't say anything about using our talents. "Oh, but there's the parable of the talents." Yes, the talents was money. Talent was money. And the money belonged to the master. And the master entrusted his money, his goods, to his servant. And the focus of that parable is not on using our talents, but it's on being faithful in service. Being faithful with what has been entrusted to us. Being faithful in service. And you know, when we talk about talent, that puts a focus on me, doesn't it? My talent, what I can do. But if we talk about service and being a servant, that puts the focus on God and what He desires. But the focus of that parable is on stewardship, being faithful. And you know, the commendation was not, "Well done, great and wonderful, talented servant. I couldn't have had all the wonderful things happen in my kingdom if it hadn't been for you." Now, the commendation was, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler then over many things. And you know, when God came into this world, he came as a servant. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. So we want to, if we are going to bloom where we are planted, we want to focus on being servants of another master, glorifying our master. And you know, in the first century church, though, there were problems. And in fact, if you look at the letter to the Corinthians, the First Corinthian letter in particular, and it was written along about the time frame of Acts chapters 18 through 20. They were having problems with talents and gifts, even when it was obvious that those gifts were given by the Holy Spirit. They were having problems with that. And they were also having problems with following men. And don't we have those kinds of things, you know, because we start exalting talent instead of thinking in terms of service. The first three chapters, Paul says to them, you know, some are saying, I'm Paul and I'm Apollos and I'm a Cephas. And I can just hear them, can't you? You know, oh, have you ever heard Paul preach? You know, he's so well educated. And he was a Jew, you know, he was a leader among the Pharisees. And all, you just got to hear Paul. Well, wait a minute, I heard Apollos last week, and boy, he's so eloquent. And, you know, he was educated in Alexandria. He can beat Paul any day. Well, now, I like Peter. You know, Peter was the first one to preach on Pentecost. And Peter was one that first preached to the Gentiles. And can't you just hear the talk in the congregation? And Paul says, who are they? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But servants by which you believe. We're just servants, stewards of the word of God. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. Who were Paul and Apollos and Peter and all of them? Who were they? They were just helpers in the nourishing and the planting and the growth in God's vineyard. And they did not desire that anyone follow them. And then the last few chapters 12 and 4 through 14 in particular of 1 Corinthians, addresses the abuse of those spiritual gifts. It was obvious that the gift to speak in tongues or interpret tongues or prophecy or healing didn't come from me, but from God. But what were people doing? They were using those showy gifts to bring glory to themselves. And Paul says to them, no, God has set you in the body as it pleased him. He wants no division in the body. He wants you to have the same care for one another. We all don't do the same thing, but we need to have the same care for one another. And I heard some of you talking about your children playing in the band and so on. Tanya played in the band at Abilene Christian School. And she played the euphonium, and boy, when you have to listen to the practice, sometimes it, you know. And she said one day, she said, well, you know, the nice thing about playing in the band is that my little part sounds good when it's put with everybody else's. And that's true, isn't it? Your little part sounds good when it's put with everyone else's. The blooming that you can do looks good when it's put with everyone else. But when you're trying to outdo someone else or not do what God has designed for you to do, then the whole thing falls apart. I really like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. And I've thought about this many times in relation to our relationship with one another. He said, I want none of you to be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Don't be egotistical on behalf of one against another. For who made you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? You know, and we may look at things that we think we have. My education, my job, my home, my this. No, all of that has been given to us. And it's all from God. And so why do we boast as if we didn't receive it? You know, we say sometimes the great Apostle Paul, but Paul's favorite term for himself was slave or bondservant. He didn't think of himself as the great person. So as branches in that first true vine, they lived as servants, servants of God and servants of one another. And they also lived as servants of another master in the sense that they lived different from the world. We know from reading Paul's letters, and as we talked about in the last lesson, that they lived in the same kind of world you and I do. They had the same problems. They lived in a society that was plagued with lying, with cheating, with drunkenness, with covetousness, with adultery, with all of those things. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you did live like that. But he said, now you're washed and you're cleansed. So you live a different kind of life. If we are bloom where we're planted, we must live a transformed life. Now, the devil wants to tell us we can live really close to sin. And I've even heard brethren discuss sometimes how much sin does God's grace cover? Well, that's not the focus of our life. That's not how we ought to live. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So we're going to serve one or the other. Either sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And then in that familiar passage in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice and not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And in the book of Acts, you see some examples of that. In Acts chapter 5, always like that, Ananias and Sapphira lied and died. But Ananias and Sapphira were not being fruitful branches. They were trying to bring glory to themselves, and they were not being fruitful. And so God cuts them off and casts them away. And then in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, you know, who wanted to buy the gift of laying on hands with money. And there Peter says to him, repent and pray. You see, some purging, some pruning needed to be done in Simon's life. And God was pruning him so that he could be fruitful. So that we do have these problems in our society and we do have these temptations, but we need to live as servants of God and as servants to another master. And another thing that we will do if we would be like these first century branches and bloom where we are planted is get our priorities in order. We talked about that just a little bit in our first lesson about learning God's word, that we need to have our priorities in order. But there are some other things that relate to our priorities. And just a casual reading of the book of Acts, you see that the focus of these first branches in the kingdom was not on ease and on possessions and on things of this life, but the focus was on the kingdom of God and on the advancing of the kingdom. And you read terms in the book of Acts and in some of the letters too, that they were brought on their way by the church, or they sent them out. And sometimes we read that and we don't think what that involves, but ladies, that involved money. They didn't live on air in the first century. It cost to travel then. They had to eat. You know, Paul had to eat. Peter had to eat. Peter even took his wife with him some of the time. So you have ordinary Christians that were giving, that were helping the gospel spread throughout the world. And Paul will commend the Philippian church for their fellowship in the gospel, he said, from the first day until now. And then Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 13, and says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. That is, send them on their journey well. And Paul commends Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, as being a succorer of many. And I looked up that word because that word is also used of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. And I was wondering if it was in the same usage. But the word that's used there for Phoebe is a patron or benefactor. And it implies going beyond just what is necessary. So Phoebe apparently was a woman of means there in the first century, a woman who had wealth. And she was a benefactor of many of the Christians. And Paul said, even of myself. And she went beyond what was just necessary. We just returned this summer from Holland and visiting with a missionary there that we had just a quick relationship with in the early 1970s. And anyway, when they went to Holland in the early 70s, Celia was telling me that some of the brethren at home in America said, oh, you don't need to have any furniture over there. You can just live, you know, just use orange crates or apple crates for your furniture. Is that being a benefactor? Is that doing beyond what is necessary? Is that sending them on their way that nothing be lacking? And sometimes we treat our missionaries like that. And I think we're doing better. But I have seen that, and it hurts because they are serving the Lord, and we need to help in that way. Years ago, in the 70s, I heard Brother Klein Payden say, we could evangelize the world on our coffee and Coke money. And ladies, that was before Starbucks. Now, Starbucks is big bucks, isn't it? But we could. We honestly could evangelize the world on our coffee and Coke money if we just thought about it. And from that, I have kept a little mission jar at home, and I used to have it in a jar, my little Africa for Christ jar, and then I inherited a Korean offering box that I have in my house now, and my loose change and coupon money and birthday money and stuff like that goes in there, and I don't miss it. But every year when we start to go in the summer, when I start to go with Gary, I've got $500 or $600 that I didn't know I had, you know, just putting back a little bit of money here and there. We can do that. But you see, Satan has sold us the lie that we can fix our problems and ease our hurts with all these creature comforts that we have. You know, I love air conditioning. I had to live part of the time in the Ukraine without air conditioning, and that wasn't fun. It was too hot there. But we don't need all the stuff. We really don't. And we can, and it doesn't, while it makes life simpler and easier here, it really doesn't fix our problems. Our real problems are not those kinds of things. So if we would be fruitful, if we would bloom where we were planted, then let's think in terms of having our priorities in order, our financial priorities, our time priorities. Let's have those in order. And then if we would bloom where we were planted, we need to love one another and stand together. We talked a little bit about this earlier in those one another passages, holding one another up. But look at like Acts 2:42, they were with singleness of heart. And as we just noticed in Acts chapter 4, they cared for one another. They sold their possessions and distributed to those who had need. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that widows were being neglected. And so they took care of that problem to take care of one another. They didn't divide the church over it. They took care of the problem so that the widows could be helped. In chapter 15, there's a problem regarding the Gentiles and circumcision. And it takes love and wisdom, but they decide to agree with what God had planned and purposed in eternity. They decide to agree with God's plan. And you know, a lot of problems in the church could be solved very quickly if we'd all just decide to agree with God's plan. And that's what they did in chapter 15. And then in chapter 20, and I like this because Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and you, as you read through that, you see his love and care for them, and theirs for him. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable. I cease not to warn you day and night with tears. And he said, these hands have ministered to my necessities, and I showed you, have showed you how that in laboring you should support the weak. And then in verse 38, as he leaves them, it says they were sorrowing most of all because they would see his face no more. So you see the love and care and concern that they have for one another. And then when Paul comes to Rome in Acts 28, he sees the brethren there and he took courage and thanked God. That was the kind of love and unity that they had with one another. And that's the kind of love and unity that you and I need to have with one another in our local congregations, and then as we reach out in our area with congregations in the area. And I have to use this example. My son has taught me a lot of things because he played basketball, and Serena and I were just reminiscing. She saw him a few times. He's pretty good, wasn't he? She saw him a few times play basketball at Fort Worth Christian School. And of course, I was a good mom. I was always keeping his stats. You know, he played point guard, and I wanted to make sure that, you know, that I had his scores right and his fouls and his turnovers and all this kind of thing. And there was one game, it was a pretty tight game. He inbounded the ball, and Chris caught it but then dropped it, and the other team got it and scored. Well, afterward, I asked him, I said, by the way, was that turnover charged to you or to Chris? You know, I wanted to know. He said, "What difference does it make, Mom? The team got a turnover." What difference? You know, sometimes aren't we good to point out, well, she didn't do this. Well, you know, she didn't make her dish. Well, you know, what she was supposed to bring to the potluck, she forgot. Or she didn't do as good at this or that as I did. Wait a minute. When something not so good happens, the team got a turnover. And we need to understand that. And we need then to pick one another up and work together as a team. Work together in unity. And so let's just look quickly in the book of Acts and see how some ordinary Christians worked together, how they used, how they bloomed where they were planted and helped one another. And you always love Dorcas, don't you? And I know Virginia quilts, and she was telling me some about her quilting. Well, Dorcas, as you read about in Acts chapter 9, she was a loving person, and she was a benevolent person. And when she died, people were weeping, and they were showing the garments that she had made. You see, that message of hope that she had heard had given her a new mission, a mission of helping others through her sewing ability. And so what abilities do we have where we can serve and help others? And I think of two men in our lives right now. One was named Bob Luttrell. He passed away years ago. But in Gary's first full-time preaching work, off and on we would come home and our yard would be mowed. And sometimes Bob would still be there mowing the yard. And Gary would offer to pay him or something. Said, "You don't need to mow my yard." He said, "Gary, I can't teach and I can't preach like you can. But I can mow your yard so you'll have time to study and to teach others." And all the time in the summer while we're gone on our mission trip, Roger Lowe comes over and mows our yard, takes care of it absolutely free, so he can help in our mission work. And then I think of all of the people that have been grandparents to our children as we had to live away. And Serena, you probably have people in Ludington that were grandparents to your boys, you know, and filled in that gap for you and helped you. And that's the way the church ought to be. That's how we bloom where we're planted. I think it's interesting to look at just a simple situation in Acts chapter 9 that we sometimes read over very quickly. When Paul was let down over the wall in a basket there in Damascus, had you ever thought about the cooperation that it took to get that accomplished? What about the people that were holding the rope that let him down? What about the ones who made that rope? Or what about the ones who gave the basket to be used? Or what about it? Do you think there's somebody standing there saying, "Well, my talents are too great for this. I mean, I'm not going to help him down. Or I'm not going to stand by her. Do you know what she said about me last week? I wouldn't dare help her with anything. You can't use my basket? Why, do you know how much that cost? It's been in my family yay many years. Who's going to replace it if it's broken?" Don't we sometimes reason like that? Instead of giving together, working together, using all that we have. And then in Acts chapter 16, when Lydia is converted, she opens her home to Paul and to his company. And I love that because I read it in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus said, Peter had asked him, said, "Lord, we've left all to follow you." And it's basically, what are we getting out of this? We've left all to follow you. And Jesus said, "There's no one who is left," and he starts naming mothers and fathers and wives and children and lands and houses. He said, "But you'll have them in this life a hundredfold and then eternal life." And, you know, I've got a house now right up here because Virginia told me I can come back anytime I want to, and I've got a house here. And I've got lands and houses in Holland and in Ukraine and in Tanzania and Germany, all over the world, lands and houses. And you do too. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we do what God has asked us to do, when we as women, and we're usually the ones who provide in the home and show the hospitality, and when we do that, we're blooming where we're planted, and we are showing that love and care and concern for one another. And, you know, we see Aquila and Priscilla, for instance, in Acts 18. Paul lived with them for a while, and then they taught Apollos. They brought him into their home and taught him. And ladies, it says they took him, they taught him. It doesn't say that Priscilla was cooking and Aquila did all the teaching. It says they took him and they taught him. And I've heard people teach that no, a woman can't even be involved in something like that. And we know that Priscilla was back cooking because that's what she was supposed to be doing. We don't know that. The scripture says they took him and they taught him. And I had a woman, I just have to tell this because I wasn't going to, but I think I will. Because I think it'll make a point, and we've got a lot of young girls here that I hope will take this to heart. But several years ago, I was in a class. In fact, it was when we first came to the School of Preaching, Serena, before your time. And there was a woman teaching the class on the life and work of a preacher's wife. And they were going to be leaving. And Gary told me, said, Sarah, you may be teaching that class the next time around, so why don't you go to her class and kind of get the information and some of the things that she's using, so, you know, as if I didn't know how to be a preacher's wife. I still don't know how to be a preacher's wife. I just do the best I can. But anyway, so I went to the class, and one of her lessons, and she did a really good job, but one of her lessons was on a soul winner and how we should teach others. So she asked us to write up something about a person that we had taught the gospel. Well, I've taught a lot of people the gospel, but she wanted someone that meant something to us. Well, Gary is the one that meant a lot to me. And so I just wrote about teaching him the gospel. Well, she wrote on my paper, Sarah, I'm really concerned about this. You almost sinned. You should have taken him to the preacher. Well, young girls, get out there and almost sin, okay? Because I just felt like if that was almost sinning, the first thing I wanted to know was what was real sinning, you know? And I took that home to Gary and showed it to him, and Serena will appreciate this because she knows him. But Gary looked at it and he said, well, I can tell you what I think about that. He said, I wasn't in love with the preacher, so I probably wouldn't have listened to him. And then he said, I didn't try it, but I don't think the preacher kissed as good as you did. So, but sometimes we can go so far, we're so afraid that a woman will overdo something until we bind some things that God has not bound. And so we need to be careful about that. But here, Aquila and Priscilla lovingly teach Apollos. They teach him privately, but they take him into their home and they teach him. And then in Acts chapter 4, there's somebody I love there, and you know who it is. It's Barnabas. But his name was actually Joseph. The apostles named him Barnabas, which means son of exhortation. The first time we meet Barnabas, he's selling land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, helping them to help others. And then in Acts chapter 9, he brings Saul to the apostles and tells them how he has seen the Lord in the way and so on. When the Gentiles in Antioch received the gospel, the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to encourage them. And then Barnabas seeks out Saul. And Barnabas and Saul go on that first missionary journey together. And you remember in that first missionary journey, though, John Mark went with them. But for some reason, John Mark turned back and didn't stay with them. And in Acts chapter 15, near the end of that chapter, Barnabas and Paul are going to go again on the journey. And Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul doesn't want to. He said, no way. And says there was a sharp disagreement between them. But notice something that's really important. They settled the issue without hurting the work of the church. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus and did some work and some preaching and teaching. And Paul chose Silas and begins on his next missionary journey. And they didn't start a paper telling how bad the other person was for fellowshipping Mark, how awful it is that he's taking John Mark with him. You know, they didn't do things like that. They just did more work. There was more preaching that was able to be done. And the other thing that I like about this is that Paul gave Mark time. Barnabas encouraged Mark. It helped him along the way. But as you continue reading in your New Testament, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says of Mark, if he comes to you, receive him. And then near the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. Don't you love people with big hearts? You know, I've disappointed people at times, and I have loved the fact that people have given me a second chance. And I've loved the Barnabases in my life who have encouraged me and helped me to grow. And we need more people like that. And if we're going to bloom where we were planted, we need to reach out and give people a second chance. Dig around them a little bit more. Water just a little bit more. Fertilize, help them, give them a second chance. And then back off and let them grow. We need people to encourage us along the way, to cheer us on. And I think of one dear lady, and I just have to, she's just a part of my life. And I always have to mention her, but I did in one of the other lessons. Dear Willie Riley, an elder's wife, when we were in the church in San Antonio, there were some hurts and difficulties and problems going on at that time. And Willie knew that I was discouraged a lot of times. So once a Tuesday morning, my phone rang. And it was Willie, and she said, "Sarah, do you like Canadian cheese soup?" And I said, "I don't know, I've never had it before." And she said, "Well, Jim's on Goliad has a special on Tuesdays." She said, "I'll buy you a cup of soup if you'll meet me down there today. If you don't like it, you can buy yourself something else." Okay. So I met her on Tuesday, and I like Canadian cheese soup. And so every Tuesday, just about, Willie and I would meet there. And we would, sometimes we'd laugh, sometimes we'd cry, but she was an elder's wife, and she encouraged me, she helped me. She helped me to learn to love people that were not very loving, and to learn to love the unlovable, and to learn to be patient with others, and things like that, that as a young preacher's wife, I needed to learn. Well, about 2 years ago, around Christmas time, Willie died, and Gary was asked to come down and to preach her funeral. And I told the family, I said, "I just know anytime now when I get down and when I get discouraged that I'll hear Willie saying, 'Get up, Sarah, keep on going. I didn't buy all that cheese soup for nothing.'" So, you know, we need people that encourage us. We need people that help us, that cheer us along the way. And then I have about 50 women that you don't see, but they're with me today. And Julie got to meet some of them at Bridgewood. But those women encourage me, they help me, and they've been praying for this day. And they love you, and they've never seen you before. But they're the most encouraging group of women that I've ever been with. And their love helps me to be able to do what I'm able to do. And their love goes with me. We need encouragers like that. We need people that reach out and help us. We need the sunshine of that encouragement if we're going to bloom where we're planted. And then if we would bear fruit, if we would bloom where we're planted, we really need to rely on God's wisdom. You know, in Acts chapter 8, God calls Philip away from successful crowds in Samaria to a deserted road to preach to one person. But from that one person, the gospel goes into Ethiopia. And you know, people ask us sometimes, "Why do you go to Africa? Why do you go to Ukraine?" Well, the gospel's needed there. And there are people who will listen there. And there are schools where men can learn to preach so that the gospel can go to those places. And we need to trust God's wisdom as he opens doors for us. And in Acts chapter 9, and I've always loved this one. I think there are some things that are just kind of funny that happen. In Acts chapter 9, God tells Ananias to go to Saul. You know, Ananias, you go to Saul. And Ananias, in verse 13, says, "Lord, I've heard about him, how much evil he's done in Jerusalem." It's almost like Ananias is saying, "Lord, I know him, don't you? Don't you know what he's doing? Why are you sending me to him?" And sometimes we act that way, like, "God, I know what's going on. Don't you know what's going on?" And anyway, Ananias does trust God because God tells him he's a chosen servant. And so Ananias goes and talks with Saul. And then in chapter 10, Peter goes against Jewish culture and the social mores of the day and the traditions in order to go to the house of Cornelius to teach him the gospel. But he learns that God is no respecter of persons. And you know, we're still having to learn that, aren't we? But aren't we glad that we are doing better and that we're not letting the social and racial and educational and cultural barriers come into the church and tear up what God has built? And then I'm going to give you another assignment. I want you to read through about Acts chapters 22, 23, and along in there. And note the providence of God. Note the providence of God as he works in Paul's life. Paul is in prison in Jerusalem. And I'll just give you a quick synopsis of this. And Paul's nephew learns that some of the Jews have decided that they're going to ambush Paul. They're going to get Paul out of prison. They're going to ambush him and kill him. And so this nephew comes and tells Paul, and Paul tells the nephew to talk to the centurion. And you know, out of that, God gets 470 soldiers to protect that one preacher. Now, you know, two or three soldiers would have been enough. But God doesn't do things little. 470 soldiers, and he said, by the way, I need a horse for my preacher. So we get a horse, and we get Paul conveyed to Caesarea safely, so that his life is not in danger. And then as you continue reading throughout the book of Acts, you find that Felix and Festus and Agrippa are the ones who hear the gospel. And then Paul appeals to Caesar, and God uses Paul's Roman citizenship. He puts Paul on a Roman ship and gets him to the capital city of Rome where he can preach and teach the word. He didn't have to raise any travel funds. He goes at taxpayer expense. So God can use governments. God can use all sorts of things if we just trust him and let God open doors for us. But many times we are hesitant. And as I said, that Brother Richard Baggett told me, if we did better, God could do better. If we just step out, God can do so many great things in our lives. So remember, I can't do everything, but I can do something. I can't go everywhere, but I am somewhere. So just do the little something that you can do. Just pick up and do. You don't even have to know where it's leading you. Back in when I was in college, and I guess I have to say this, 1963 and 64, that's a long time ago. Some of you weren't even born then. But when I was back in college, and I was 18, I went to a World Mission Workshop. And they had the names of all the unevangelized nations around the wall of this church building in Louisiana, Whites Ferry Road Church in Louisiana. And for the first time, I heard real missionaries speaking. And I was just overwhelmed with all of that. And they challenged us to take a nation, just any nation that was unevangelized, and do something. Well, here I was. I looked up and I saw Upper Volta. That's Burkina Faso now in West Africa. And I thought, I don't know what I can do, but I'll do something. And so I took that nation, I made a little jar where I could put my change in. I quit drinking Cokes and quit eating candy bars and things like that, and thought, okay, my money will go in there. And I decided, when I get my degree, I'm going to go to Africa and I'm going to do something to help the missionaries. My parents thought I had lost my mind, but I knew I was going to do something. And I prayed about it and prayed about it. And then the guy that I was dating was just as lost as the people in Upper Volta. And so I became more serious about helping Gary learn the gospel. And the young man who baptized Gary was going to Tanzania, East Africa. And so I gave him the money because I realized that I wouldn't be going to Africa anyway soon. And so I gave George the money. I said, this money is for Africa. And so it's got to go to you since you're going to Africa. And George did go on to Africa, and he was killed there in a motorcycle accident in the 1970s. But anyway, after a while, I kind of forgot about that a little bit. You know, I had children and a lot of things going on in my life. And we were at the Sunset World Evangelism Forum in the early 70s. And I still remember where I was sitting in that old church building up in the balcony. And Tex Williams was up there making announcements about different things about nations that had just had the church established, or other evangelists that were going to different places and everything. And he said, we've just learned that a preacher from Ghana has been going into Upper Volta and the church has been established there. And I get chill bumps now even thinking about it. I couldn't wait until the service was over. I said, that's my nation. I've got to go tell Tex. That's my nation. And so I went in and I told him the story, about choosing that nation and how I'd prayed for them and everything. And I said, finally, the gospel is going into Upper Volta. And I was so excited about it. Well, I told Tanya, and she was about 4 years old at the time. And here's the wisdom of a four-year-old. She said, Mommy, maybe that preacher was a little boy when you started praying, and he just had to grow up so he could go and preach the gospel. And maybe he was. And he just had to grow up. But then I still wasn't personally involved. And so you can imagine in the summer of 2003 how I felt when I stepped off the KLM airplane in Tanzania, East Africa, at the Kilimanjaro airport. Finally, I was going to help the missionaries in Africa. And you see, God, were, I didn't know when I was 18 what I was going to do. I was just doing something. Just do something. And if you do the something you can do where you are, and you do the something you can do where you are, and you do the something you can do where you are, and you do the something you can do where you are, then in the words of Isaiah, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the tulips cover Holland. Now, that wasn't what he said. He said, as the waters cover the sea, but we're talking about blooming, aren't we? The tulips cover Holland pretty nicely. And so if we just do what you can do, just do what you can do. And then if we're going to bloom where we're planted, we need to pollinate so that the future will be blooming as well. We need to train our young women. And I'm so glad to see these young girls that have been leading prayer and leading songs and reading the scripture. That is such good work for them to do. And you find that in the book of Acts in chapter 14, how Barnabas and Saul go back and they ordain the elders in every church. You find it the book of Acts ending with Paul there in prison. But what's he doing? He writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And aren't we glad he did? Because now we have this. He was preparing for the future of the church. And you know, Satan sells us a lie today that we can do anything a man can do. You know, that we can make the announcements, we can assist at the Lord's Supper, we can lead prayers, we can sing solos, teach mixed classes, and some women are just about a step away from the pulpit. And that we try to focus women's attention on what we can't do instead of what we can do. And we become crippled with the controversy. We spend all of our time dissecting the issue instead of doing the work. And Satan wants us to believe that we don't have much power because the only people we can teach are children, teenage girls, and women. The average congregation, that's at least two-thirds of your membership, women and teenage girls and children. There's a lot you can do if you just get out there and do it. And then what are we supposed to be thinking about? Are we supposed to be thinking about power, or are we supposed to be thinking about serving God? And for those of you who are Bible class teachers, the future of the church is in your classroom. Elders and preachers and teachers, Bible class teachers and preachers' wives and elders' wives, all of these are in your classroom. And so never, never, never devalue that. And then for those who are mothers and grandmothers, remember that home is the first training ground for the future of the church. And let us help our children learn that gospel message. And then, right quickly, if we would bloom where we're planted, one thing we need to do is let's not wilt. Let's not get discouraged and give up. And we see in Acts chapter 20, and I think this is important, Paul says to those elders, of your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. Sometimes it's discouraging when a close co-worker, someone you've loved, that you've learned from, that you worked with in the church, leaves the faith. Our preacher at Bridgewood was converted as a young man when he was in Australia by three American missionaries. And if I called their names, you would probably know some of them. And he said one night in our Wednesday night class, he said, sadly, they are all where I don't want to be. One of them is preaching for the Christian church now. The other two are some of the leaders for instrumental music in the worship of the church. They are all where I don't want to be. And that makes him very sad because these were the men who helped him, who encouraged him to preach and to teach the gospel. And a dear friend of mine who is a preacher's wife, her father was a preacher, and her parents brought her up to love the Lord and to love being a preacher's wife. And now her father is preaching for a premillennial church. Her parents are divorced, and her mother is unfaithful. And oh, that hurts Kathy when she talks about it. But she is one of the most joyful, sweethearted young preacher's wives I've ever met. Kathy's still blooming. She hasn't let what her parents have chosen to do cause her to wilt. She's still blooming. She's still living as God would have her live. I think it's interesting to see in the book of Colossians and in Philemon, these were written around 61 to 63 AD. In Colossians, Paul says, Luke and Demas greet you. And then in Philemon, he lists Demas as one of his fellow workers. But about 3 years later, when he's writing 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was a co-worker. Demas was someone that he trusted and that he worked with. And but then he had to say, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But we need to keep on blooming. And you know, I see women sometimes who are wilting because perhaps one or more of their adult children's unfaithful. And they feel like failures. Some of them even quit teaching Bible class. And some just come and sit on the pew, discouraged, void of joy, void of blooms. And it's sad when those things happen. But if we read from Ezekiel 18, the whole chapter, we realize that each adult is responsible for himself or herself. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that some will depart from the faith. They will turn their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. You see, some will start listening to fables. And surely some of those that he was talking about would be people who had godly parents. Paul said, why would they leave? They'd leave because they quit loving the truth. And they began listening to fables. Now, I talked to you a little bit about Jim Tabor earlier, and that his wife was a very close friend of mine. She was the one who went with me to this World Mission Workshop. She was the one that got me all excited about world evangelism. And we were very close friends. Her father was a preacher, and she loved the church. And we just, you know, we loved being together when we were younger. I had heard that Linda had left the church, but I didn't know how far she had gone. And when I had gone to Africa, I thought, well, maybe if I got in contact with Linda, that could pull her back. I'd let her know that I was finally involved in what we had planned together when we were 18 and 19. And when I called her and started talking to her, she said, Sarah, I need to tell you something. I'm no longer with the Church of Christ. And I said, well, I heard that, Linda. She said, but I tell you, I just got to the point where I thought if I heard another sermon on the importance of baptism or the one true church, I'd just throw up. And she said, but I'm still spiritual. I'm still spiritual. And then she gave this long East Indian name. She said, this Hindu poet speaks to my heart. That's how far you'll go when you quit loving the truth. She turned her ears from the truth and was turned unto fables. And I know that this has broken her parents' heart. And I know that it hurts many in her family. So for those of you who are young mothers, love, guide, teach, live godly, and help your children while they're young and while they're in your care. And then lovingly let them go with continued prayer and encouragement and teaching when you can. But realize that they're responsible for their choices. And then for you, whatever they choose, continue to love them, continue to pray for them, continue to do good for them, continue to bloom, because perhaps they will see your blooms, they will see your joy, they will see your faith and your fruit, and they'll come back home. So bloom where you're planted. We have a wonderful Father who is the vine dresser, and he has planted the true vine, and he cares for his vineyard. And he has done all that he can do to help us to have a harvest, because that's what he desires. He desires that we bear fruit. So what must you and I do? Let's have a message of hope, a message of victory, a message of assurance, and a message of joy. Let's believe that message, teach that message, and live by that message. And as a branch in the true vine, be a servant, love one another, work together, each doing your part. Prepare for the future, and don't wilt because loved ones leave the Lord. And always be prayerful in all that you do. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance in him.